two today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you, Lord, that we can gather as your people. Lord, we can gather as children of the great I Am, of a God who is absolutely sovereign, who is absolutely holy, and Father, who oversees everything that takes place. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, you've granted and moved men to write the words of the scripture, Lord, and they're your words. Oh, Father, may we take them to heart this morning. Lord, I pray for those who have come this morning to hear your word, those who have come to be fed, Lord. I pray that that's what would happen this morning, Lord, that you would protect my words, that they would be true. Father, that you would be exalted, that you would be glorified, and Father, that we would be driven to our knees in adoration for who you are. And we give you all the praise and glory this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 Peter chapter 2, I was mapping out the rest of the class. Remember, the last week is saved for you all to ask questions, to make comments, to any interaction that you want. I know I haven't given a whole lot of time for question and answers through the course, so the last week is saved for you. As a result, I noticed we've only got 4 weeks after today, so we're going to have to step up the pace a little bit. So we'll try to finish chapter 2 next week, and then chapter 3 we'll do in 2 weeks. So that's the hope anyway. That's where we're headed. So 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll read the first 10 verses of chapter 2, and then we'll read a few verses out of Jude, as there's a very similar passage to give us a little bit of insight from Jude to help us understand this. So 2 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. If you flip over to Jude, we'll look at verses 4 through 7. Jude, verses 4 through 7. Jude, verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 5. And I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Again, 2 Peter and Jude are very similar, so we'll use Jude a little bit there. One of the things this week, get some statistics. It's a tough word. Throw out some statistics for you. If you look at the world, there's about 7 billion people in the world. Okay, that's a lot of zeros after that number. 7 billion people. There's 1.6 billion Muslims. There's 1 billion Hindus. There's 1.2 billion Roman Catholics. There's 900 million Protestants, of which 300 million of those are classified as evangelical. Okay. Of those 300 million evangelicals, 17% of them say that they are part of the prosperity gospel strain. There's 14.8 million Mormons. There's 8.2 million Jehovah Witness. Okay? If you add all those things up, that means there's about 16, 17% of the population might be true believers. That means that 87% have been convinced of a false religion or something. So when we see the words of Peter here describing to us and warning us about false teachings, look at the world around us. Look at the inroads. And it was especially discouraging to see that that high number, the prosperity gospel, is making huge inroads, especially in Africa and South America. You see the poor there that are being drawn in by this lure of you'll be blessed, you'll get a lot of stuff. And especially when the Americans go over there and preach, we have so much stuff in our poverty compared to them that they're drawn into that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 before we jump into 2 Peter here. Ephesians chapter 4, the remedy against false teachers. What's the remedy? What has God given us to protect us from this? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Here, Paul's going through and kind of outlining the gifts within the church and what takes place. And I want us to look at this just a little bit. Verse 11, chapter 4 of Ephesians. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Look at verse 14. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Look at the way God designed and gifted the church. They're all to ground us in doctrine, to protect us from the false teachings. That's the purpose. We're to be fully grounded. That's the job of the pastor. That's the job of the teacher. That's the job of the elders in the churches, to protect us, right? That's why their job is so important. That's why it's so burdensome. They are to protect us, sheep. But that's why God has gifted the church in this way, because false teaching is so prevalent. And if 87% of the world believes something other than the true belief of Christianity and the gospel, then there's a danger. And I would venture to say it's probably over 90%. Because they're very, if you look at who's classified as part of Protestant, it's a very loose definition. So when Peter's warning us here about the false teachers, when Jude warns us about the false teachers, when John in Revelation paints the picture that that's one of Satan's main devices to seek to destroy people is through false teaching, we need to really be alert. We need to really be careful. We need to really make sure we are grounded in the Word. Grounded in the Word. Okay, back to 2 Peter. Now again, in context here in 2 Peter, chapter 1, he talked about grounding ourselves in our salvation, recognizing we've been changed, grounding ourselves in the Word. He says we have the Word of God, which is even more valid than us seeing the transfiguration. Ground ourselves in the Word. Now he's coming to the false teachers. And in verses 1 through 3, I told us he kind of gave us that 20,000-foot view, right? He gave us the airplane view of describing what they're like, what drives them. Okay? The main thing, their moral character. They don't have it. He said they deny the master who bought them. All those characteristics of Christians, of our salvation that we cherish so much from chapter 1, Peter says they don't have it. They deny that master who they claim bought them. Now, in the rest of chapter 2, he's going to start outlining what they're like. But if you look at the end of verse 3, Peter's going to spend from verses 4 through 10 explaining this. The end of verse 3 says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Here's what's concerning. Here's what could bother us, give us cause for concern. Is God going to execute justice on these wicked false teachers? Are they going to go free? There's a story I read, a very sad story, that there's a guy whose daughter was, I think it was 5, was sexually molested by a guy. And it went to trial, and through whatever goes on at the trial, they threw out the evidence, and this guy was going to walk. Well, the guy walked out of the courtyard, the dad went and shot him, killed him. And it was actually in Texas, and he was actually acquitted of the crime. But his statement was, I can't go on living with the thought that justice will not be executed. There is no love without justice. And that's what Peter's going to help these people out here, that he's writing to, that were being persecuted. Look at the false teachers. He's already said, many are going to follow them. Right? We're told they're going to succeed for a time. But Peter wants to assure us, God is not dead, God is not asleep, and God will not allow this to go on forever. And that's the comfort for the believer. That's the comfort for those who suffer. Those martyrs in other countries that day to day may die for their faith, they take solace in the fact that someday God will right all wrongs, justice will be executed, and they will be vindicated. That's Revelation 6. That's the souls, the martyred souls under the altar. So Peter's going to give us examples here. He's going to give us three examples from the Old Testament to show God is not going to remain silent forever. And in the midst of that, he's also going to give us two examples. Say, in the midst of wickedness, in the midst of what looks to be overwhelming success of evil, he's going to give us two examples and show us God knows how to rescue and save his righteous one from the midst of that. So he's there to encourage these people that are writing to. They're under persecution. And he wants to go back and show them God is consistent. Let's look at how God has dealt with this in the past, and we can be confident God's going to do the same thing now. So that's where he's taking us as we start this. So let's look at verse 4 here. I love Martin Luther. I got his commentary, got a bunch trying to understand this passage. And Martin Luther said, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture. I have no idea what it means. So with that as a start, I'm paraphrasing, but that's basically what he said in a little more words than that. Let's look at this. Peter says, again, so their condemnation is not idle, their destruction is not asleep. Now he's going to give us three examples showing that God will deal and judge the ungodly. He says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Okay? So the first example he's going to give you says angels. There's angels that God, that he says here, he's not going to spare. They sinned, and he will judge them. Okay? Now, Jude gave us a little more information, said these angels are kind of tied in with the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? So if we put together all the information that we have, and again, this is an extremely difficult passage, okay? What we know about these angels here, first, says they are presently restrained, okay? Peter here tells us that God did not spare the angels but cast them out and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness. So he says they're right now, they're constrained and they're held back by chains. Jude says they're also held by chains or restrained in pits. The word there, there's one letter, different manuscripts read differently. It is interesting, though, when he says that they are kept in chains of gloomy darkness, cast them into hell. The word for hell there is not the normal one. It's one from Greek literature, and it's the lowest place in hell. It's the worst place in hell. If there is such a thing as worser places, yeah, not more worse, whatever it is, in hell, that's where they are. Okay? So whatever they've done, these angels here are restrained, and they currently are in chains. Okay? Now, some commentators think that these angels were part of the original third that followed Satan and fell. Okay? It can't be because these are currently restrained. We know that other angels, or demons, as they are, fallen angels, are not restrained now. Right? Ephesians tells us our battle is not against flesh and blood, right? It's against what? Against the principalities, against those evil angels, right? So it can't be those third that fell then. Okay, so if we go on, what else do we know about these angels? Jude tells them, very important, says the angels moved out of their proper sphere of existence. It says they left their own abode. They left where they belonged, and they ventured into somewhere they didn't belong. Okay, and I think that's key to keep that in mind as we go. Third thing, it says their sin must have been extra heinous as they are currently restrained. Lucifer fell. He rebelled. A third of the angels fell, but he's not currently restrained. So something about what these angels did must be extra heinous or, you know, something worse because God saw fit to actually restrain them now. And then the fourth thing, Jude links their sin with what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, which was blatant sexual immorality and, he calls it, unnatural desire, right? Homosexuality. You got men with men, women, you know, that kind of stuff. So he seems to link these angels and their sin, these demons and their sin, with what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? Yeah, Kathy. We're going there. No, perfect. Yeah. No, that's it. So that's good. At least I'm not going to be way out left field. Somebody else thought that. Go to Genesis chapter 6, and I think we'll see where this fits in. Genesis chapter 6, and there's some interesting things here. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men of man were attractive. Now, normally you see the sons of God in the Old Testament. What's that referring to? Usually angels, right? Okay. So then they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, who were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Okay? So what's the picture that we have here? We have the sons of God, angels, looking down and seeing human women and saying, we want them. Now, what does Jesus tell us about angels? Do they marry? Okay, so what are these angels doing? They are leaving their proper abode or their domain, and they are entering a realm that is unnatural. Okay, that's tied in again, Sodom and Gomorrah. You saw homosexuality, you saw things that aren't natural. That's what these angels did. Okay, the Nephilim there simply means giants. They were big. Now, what's really interesting is that right after this takes place, verse 5, and we'll come back to this in a little bit, says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's this issue that happened here when God finally said, enough is enough, and he's going to destroy the whole earth. Right? So I think that lends credence to what we see here. These angels that are restrained in chains right now are these ones here. Okay. Now, another interesting thing, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'd never seen this before, and I actually kind of stumbled upon it, but it makes perfect sense. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 18. Again, this is another one of Peter's passages. You go, Peter, what are you saying? But 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. So who are these spirits in prison that Christ went and proclaimed victory to? I think it's these angels that were restrained here in Jude that were cohabited with women in Genesis chapter 6. Okay? Kind of ties it together. So Christ would go and proclaim to them, they're in chains. Again, demons aren't omniscient, right? They don't know everything that's going on. So Jesus goes down and said, your master tried and he lost. And he proclaimed victory to those spirits in prison. Okay? So I think that makes sense. To the best that I can put it together, it seems to fit with the other scriptures. At any rate, Peter's point here is this. Who's the highest of the created beings? It's angels and then man, right? So Peter's saying, if the angels are not going to be spared judgment for acting wickedly, do you think I'm going to let the evil false teachers get away with it? So this is arguing, again, from the greater to the lesser. If I'm not going to spare angels, Don't think these false teachers are going to escape the wrath of God either. Okay? Okay, let's move on and we'll come back. So, first example is the angels, back in 2 Peter verse 5. The second example is going to be the world during Noah's time. Okay, we saw in Genesis 6 there, right after this cohabitation takes place, God says, enough is enough. Okay, but Peter says in verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Okay, if you go back and think about the flood was a worldwide destruction, okay? Not a local flood. I know there's some that would teach a local flood. Doesn't make sense. Okay? It's a worldwide global flood. And God says, I will destroy all flesh from the face of the earth. So what Peter's telling us and warning us and reminding us, these false teachers, they're not going to escape because they're in the time of Noah. God destroyed the entire world to make sure they were judged. Okay? It's comprehensive. None will escape. When you see the story of Noah, I think it's, you know, it's interesting. Later it talks about Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, we're never told that in Genesis. Okay? But if you think about it, how long did it take him to build the boat? About 120 years. Okay? Now, think about it. If you were outside in your house and you got your property and you started building this humongous boat on the outside, what do you think is going to happen when people walking by? What are you doing? So for 120 years, people come by, what are you doing? And apparently Noah preaches and says, God is going to destroy the wickedness of the earth. You need to repent. Okay, so for 120 years, Noah was preaching this. I'm sure he was derided. I'm sure he heard all kinds of things. Oh, there's loony Noah again, building his boat. Okay, but that's how God did his judgment. He destroyed the entire world. So they will not escape. Turn to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll see, again, this idea that none will escape standing before the judgment seat of Christ. None will. Revelation chapter 20, I think it's verse 11. Yeah, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Okay. Again, comprehensive, just as the flood was absolutely comprehensive, every living thing was destroyed that walked on the earth. Same is going to happen at the white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Even the creation understands wickedness will be judged. It talks about the earth and the sky fled away. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what is written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Comprehensive. Every person that has lived and died stands before the judgment seat of Christ. None will escape. So Peter, again, is encouraging these people, saying, hey, angels aren't going to get out of the judgment. Remember, during the time of Noah, God destroyed the whole world to make sure he executed judgment on the wicked. Okay. Now he's going to give, yeah.
What's glorious about this is that those who are found in the book of life, that if we're only judged by our deeds, we're all damned.
Yep. Yeah, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which we see was written before the foundation of the world, were told elsewhere. Again, God knows how to rescue his people. So, yeah, absolutely. So the third example, so you got angels, you got at the time of Noah, and then you've got Lot. So Peter tells us this, verse 6. It says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Okay? Now, I want you to see an emphasis. Jude is even better because he lists ungodly. He says ungodly people through ungodly times in ungodly ways. I mean, he uses the term over and over and over. But if you look at Peter here at the end of verse 5, upon the world of the ungodly. If you look at the end of verse 6, it's going to happen to the ungodly. Okay, those who reject God, those who, as he tells us here, refuse to submit to the authority of God and absolutely refuse to obey God, will be judged. Okay. So he talks about Lot. Now look at verse 8 too. It says, "For that righteous man lived among them day after day. He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." Okay. Now when I throw out the name Lot to you, what comes to your mind? Okay, pillar of salt. We all know that. What else do we think about Lot? What's that? Rescuing his nephew. Okay. They're offering his daughters to the men of the city because he's trying to harbor the angels or the visitors. Okay. How did Lot's daughters have children? Through incest, through Lot. Got drunk and they took advantage of him, right? So if you kind of, as I think of Lot, I think here's a guy that offered his daughters to people of the city. I can't imagine that. Here's a guy who, through incest, became the father. I don't put Lot up there as one of those righteous people to aspire to be like, right? But what does Peter tell us? And I think it's great on your notes. I have a quote here by Thomas Schreiner. I think he says this well. He says, "Lot's godliness was all the more remarkable given the context in which he lived. We are prone from the safe offices and homes in which we write and read to criticize Lot, but most of us have never been even close to death in a conflict with others. Nor have any of us ever lived in a city like Sodom with no comrades to strengthen us in the faith. Lot wavered and doubted, but Peter addressed readers who were also wavering because of the appearance of false teachers." Okay. Think about that. You'd be the only righteous person in a city. And the word here said he was greatly distressed. It means it's that constant pounding, wearing you down. I think in football, you want to pound a team so in the fourth quarter they're worn down and you just run down the field. Okay, that's the idea. Just over and over you're pounded and you get tired. Do you ever get tired of fighting sin? Do you ever get tired of evil and just say, ah? Think about Lot. Day after day after day. Yeah.
I think he might have been tormented too by, he wanted to go there. He wanted to go to the good place. And, you know, Abraham takes the lesser place. Then I think that would torment him too, realizing what a horrible mistake he had made in going there in the first place and making that choice.
Yeah, good point. So remember, Lot got to choose first, right? He picked the nice, fertile-looking stuff. But what came with that fertile-looking stuff? Okay, wickedness. But one of the things we see here from Lot is we see that he hated evil. He hated evil. That is a mark of a true believer, to hate evil. Okay, interesting. Turn to Psalm 97. Psalm 97, verse 10. Psalm 97, verse 10. Psalmist says, "O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked." You can't love God and not hate evil. That is hard. I don't know how many times I have said or talked to people, you say, "Oh, what do you think about such and such a movie?" "Oh, it was really good except for a few minutes." Do we really hate evil if we stand there for a few minutes? Those who love the Lord hate evil. Those who love the Lord hate evil. Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. I'm amazed at Proverbs. I just took this last month. I just, you know, there's one for every day of the month, except this month has 30. I didn't pick a good month, so I had to read two today. But Proverbs is so practical. But it just hits you right between the eyes. Proverbs 8, verse 13. "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil are and perverted speech I hate. The fear of the Lord. We always say the fear of the Lord is what? Beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That's what Lot did. He hated evil. Yeah, he was there in the midst of it. He chose to go there. But deep down, when it came through, Lot hated evil. That's what we have to develop. We have to love God. We have to love righteousness. We have to hate evil. And I didn't say we have to hate evil people. We have to hate evil. Wherever it shows up, however it rears its ugly head, we need to develop this sense of, I hate evil and I will get myself away from it. Not tolerate it. See, Lot's problem, though, he lived there. He tolerated it, right? He lived there. But he knew the state of the culture there. Because what did he tell? Remember, the angels came in, didn't have time to read it, but says they said, oh, we're just going to spend the night in the square. What did he say? Don't stay there. That's not a good place. Okay, that's worse than Motel 6. You want to make sure.
Today, it's getting more and more difficult to determine what is evil for most people. I mean, we have the Bible as a guide, but most of the country does not, and the world. So what they we would define as evil, most of the world does not.
Yeah.
And
that's why we come back. We have to be grounded in the Word. That is our life, because that defines what is truly good and what is truly evil. Because you go through the Old Testament, what the prophets tell you all the time, that which God says is good, you have said is evil, and that which God declares evil, you have said is good. That is our state right now. That's the condition of our culture for the most part. So we have to be careful of that. Again, so here's Peter coming back to his argument. So are the false teachers and the wicked going to escape? No. Angels didn't escape. Those people during the time of Noah didn't escape. Those people at Sodom and Gomorrah didn't escape. And what you'll see interesting about Sodom and Gomorrah, to see how wicked it was, the men of the city came and they came after Lot, and it says they were blinded. The angels blinded them. And then the next verse just absolutely grips you for the depth of their wickedness. It says, and they groped around in darkness. They wanted to pursue their sins so much, even blindness didn't stop them. I would think, okay, I'm blind now, maybe I better go figure out, you know, what's going on. No, they were driven so much by their evil and their wickedness. That's why we need to hate evil. Okay? That's why we need to rejoice about the grace that has saved us, right? That's their nature. They're blind, but what did their nature tell them? Going to keep pursuing that. As believers, we're persecuted. What does our nature tell us? We will continue to obey. That's the distinction between the unsaved and the saved. And Peter's going to get to that later on too. Okay, back to 2 Peter. We've got to look at the two quick examples now he gives us of how God saved people out of the midst of wickedness. So he talks about Noah. He said in verse 5, said, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness. Okay? Now, one of the things we learned from Noah, how long was he there building the ark? We said 120 years, right? He's in the midst of an evil society where it says men's thoughts were continually wicked all the time. Did God rescue Noah immediately out of the situation? They had to persevere in the midst of wickedness and allow God's timing to take place. That's hard, because we see now. I don't see tomorrow hardly, and I sure don't see 120 years down the road. That's why it says those who persevere to the end will be saved, because it takes God's Spirit in us to cause us to persevere. So that rescue is not going to take place like this. We may be oppressed. We may be under terrible trial. God's not going to take it away like that all the time. Sometimes he does. But in the instance of Noah, he didn't take it away right away. What about Lot? He lived in that city for a while. God kept him there. He used him for his purposes. So yes, God will rescue. And think about that. The destruction of a whole earth, he rescues 8 people. An entire city, Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember the daughters, their prospective husbands? How did they respond when Lot said, hey, we got to get out of here? What'd they do? They thought he was joking. So they thought he was jesting. They didn't believe. Which again goes back, Lot, that wasn't a good idea to allow your daughters to be ready to be married to these men. Okay. Again, in the presence of wickedness, though. Okay. So God is able to save. Now, one thing, and I talked to Phil about it this morning, we're not totally convinced, but go to Genesis chapter 7. I want to show us one thing I thought that was really interesting. Genesis chapter 7, verse 16. Remember, Noah has built this ark. He's got all the animals in, two by two. And the rain starts pouring down. Okay? You figure if Noah built this boat, he ought to be able to close the door, right, of the ark. But what does the text tell us here? Verse 16. And those that entered, male and female, all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. God had to shut the door. Why did God have to shut the door?
Because it was so big.
Could be because it was so big. I'm going to think if he designed this thing over 120 years, I hope he figured out a way to close the door. Could be. I mean, there's a possibility. That's what some commentators say.
They couldn't change their mind.
So they couldn't change their mind. I think we're getting close now.
I was just thinking,
Here's what I think. This is my opinion, so don't hang much on this, okay? But I think it's this way. And it happened this week. There's a friend of my son. He got killed. He was 16 years old, got killed. He was the one we saw on the news that hit it on Speedway, was under the influence and hit a tree, killed himself. I looked at that situation, and I don't understand why. He's 16. He's wicked. He's evil. Why would God do that? And I came back to understand. I don't see what holiness really is. I can't see it from God's perspective. God sees any aberration of his law, violation, is heinous. Do we see that? And it comes back, do we hate evil? I think it's this, because I think it's a normal response. Here's Noah. He's aboard the boat, it's starting to rain. He knows what's going to happen. And he looks out, and there's some of his associates. He says, I'll let you in. You're not that bad. God shuts the door. We don't get it. And I don't know if we'll get it on this side of heaven. R.C. Sproul makes a statement. He goes, my mother, if she's not a believer, if I see her one day condemned in hell for eternity, I will rejoice with God one day. Not now. I don't get it now. But one day I'll get that. Turn to Genesis 19. Look, same thing happened with Lot. Genesis 19. I think it's verse 15. Okay, I'm totally wrong. Let's go back and yeah, Genesis 19, 15 and 16. As the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. Verse 16, but he lingered. He hesitated. Again, it's hard to know what real holiness is and what it means when God describes himself. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's how hard it is for us, how easily we can be sucked into sin, be sucked into evil. There are friends, there are, you know, whatever it is. Yeah, we want to be friends to them. We want to take the gospel to them, but we can't let them draw us into their world. That's the distinction. You know, I hear all the time, my opinion, that means turn off theological bent. I hear all the time, we need to witness like Jesus. We can't. Jesus went and spent time with all the wicked, with the prostitutes, with these. And John tells us Satan had nothing in him. Jesus wasn't lured by temptation, right? But what about you and I? There's the Bourbon Street Preacher. You guys have heard of him down in Louisiana. He spent many years there, and then all of a sudden he got lured in. And for many years, he got drawn in to that lifestyle down there. And he's been rescued out recently, from what I understand. We're not Jesus. We need to be careful. Paul says, don't, I forget what the word he says, but don't confuse yourselves, or don't get a higher opinion of yourselves. Bad company, what? Corrupts good morals. That's what happened to Lot and Noah. Righteous men who responded just like I know I would. Oh, God, there they are. God shut the door, and angels pulled them along. That's God's grace. That's the picture of grace. Noah there, he's on the boat. God says, I will save you, and I will protect you from that wickedness. That's grace. Ooh, we're getting close. Back to 2 Peter here. So Peter's given us three examples of the wicked will not escape judgment. You got the angels. You've got the people at the time of Noah, and you've got Sodom and Gomorrah. It also says God knows how to save the righteous out of the hands of the wicked. We have Noah and we have Lot as examples. Now he's going to wrap up this chapter, this portion here. Verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 2. So really, the way we should read this, if you go back to verse 4, it says, if God did not spare, and really, all those times you see the three ifs there, really should say since, because we know what happened, right? Those angels already fell, so it's really since. It's not if, it's since. Since God did not spare the angels, verse 5, since God did not spare the ancient world, verse 6, since the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah returned to ashes. Now verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. That's the way God works. And here's the encouragement for us. And this is as I was looking at this. I'll turn to Psalm 119 as we go here. What's our trial? What's the place that God has put us where we think we're not going to make it? God, you know what you're doing. How could you let this happen? Peter wants this to be fully settled, fully established, and fully peaceful, knowing God knows what he's doing. That sounds so cliche to say, but that's what we need to hear, isn't it? On times when we look and say, I don't get it, God. How can you continue pushing? I can't go any farther. I can't make it. Sometimes that's where God wants us, because God knows how to save his people. Psalm 119, verse 80-something. Psalm 119, verse 89. Psalm 119, verse 89. Oops, not 69. Bless you. Verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Now, I want you to get this picture. Again, this psalm is about the word of God, but I want you to look at all the stability terms that are used by the psalmist here. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day. For all things are your servants. And verse 92 is where we want to focus. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. But verse 92. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. There is our stable ground to run. That's where we go. God knows how to save us. He gives us example after example after example. That's where we run to. That's who we flee to. That's where we set our stake. Think of all the attributes of God. Think of all the names for God. He's our shield. He's our fortress. He's our firm foundation. He's eternal. I challenge you sometime. Go through the Old Testament. List every name that God says about himself. And you know what you're going to see? Absolute certainty, absolute stability, absolute faithfulness, and surety to accomplish what he promises. That's why we go back to the Word of God. What are the false teachers going to try to do? God's Word is not reliable. God is not reliable. God is not faithful. That's what they're trying to do. Put any seed of doubt in there. God doesn't know what he's doing. And the scoffers are coming along here in 2 Peter and say, hey, Jesus isn't coming back. Things are just like they've always been. Don't believe it. Ground ourselves in the Word of God. God knows how to preserve the righteous in the midst of wickedness. And he knows how also to reserve judgment for the wicked. That's what we hang our hat on. That's what we hang our hat on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Oh, Lord, there's difficult things not only to understand. Lord, sometimes it's difficult to believe them. And Lord, for all of us, it's often difficult for us to rest in them. But Father, I pray that by your Spirit we would do that, that we would rest in your word, that it is the foundation by which we hang our hat. Because, Lord, your word reflects your character, and you are the only true God. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the first and the last. You are the great I am. And, Father, to know that you are on our side, that you fight for us, that you keep us, that you save us to the uttermost. Lord, what glorious truths. Ground us in those things. But, Father, also bring us closer to your grace. May we look at those who are unsaved and say, oh, were it not for your grace, that would be me. And God, because you have rescued us, may we, by the power of your Spirit, live lives that are worthy of the gospel. Lord, lives that reflect holiness, lives that reflect a passion for righteousness. And Father, now as we go to the worship service, pray that you would be with all that takes place. And Father, above all, meet with us. Change us. Lord, take us towards your throne room that we may see you in greater, clearer picture, and that would make us greater vessels for you on this earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.